Thank you, Jerry, for reading that. That last verse, I had been thinking about it all morning. I have it written right there, and that was a suitable, very suitable. Boy, after a morning like that, I don't know where to start here, hardly. Turn, if you would, to Ruth again. You want to look in the text. You remember last week we talked about the providence of God and tied that in with a kind of overarching theme for the book, this point. Seeing in the book of Ruth, in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, the workings of the grace of God. That's a theme that ran through our morning as well. And in the providence of God, talking generally about God's superintendence of our lives. Not in just a general fashion, general oversight, but over the specifics, including what we would conceive of to be the difficulties in our lives. And the hope we gathered from this book, as we looked at, say, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "So Naomi returned with her, and with her, excuse me, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And the rest, as they say, is history. Ruth went out to glean, and it says in the text, she happened to come to the field of Boaz. Again, we see the hand of God over her life, over Naomi's life, over Boaz's life, bringing them together. And Glennis wasn't even there to help. So they managed to get together. Excuse me, I couldn't resist that one. All right. At this point, then, look with me for just a second here. I want to read one more verse before we launch into chapter 2. And or a couple of verses. Verse 19, it says, so in chapter 1, "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And they said, she said to them, 'Excuse me, do you call me Naomi? Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty.'" Now you and I, a lot of times, are going to experience fullness. And then we're going to experience emptiness. And then those, I would assert to you this morning, that God has them at a place where He's going to be able to work in their souls, speak to them in ways that they never would have heard before. What looks like a really terribly difficult situation is only opening their hearts up to receive the grace and the workings of God in a way it never would before. And I find it very appropriate. It says that they had come to Bethlehem. And who comes from Bethlehem but the Lord Jesus? And these are not just casual remarks on the part of the author. There's real meaning and substance behind them. The Lord Jesus, or excuse me, Boaz is a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus. Naomi, and more especially Ruth, are people that we can identify with. She is in a sense, Ruth is a picture of the church. Coming to Bethlehem, a place when their need was greatest, to where God meets at that point with His greatest sufficiency in the person of Jesus Christ. So the stage is set. They come, and we're going to talk more about the condition they're in a few minutes, hopefully. But I want to point out some things, because we have an initial meeting. He's right at the beginning here of chapter 2. With Boaz, and there are a couple of things that are noted about him that are very significant. They're seed thoughts about his character and about his person that are really going to blossom and bear full fruit later in the chapter. Okay? Let me remind you again, I noted here on the side, these are not casual remarks on the author's part, but deliberate comments giving us the inspired insight into the character of Boaz. Okay? So read with me, would you please, together, or not together, but in your mind, I should say, as I begin at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, like someone else we know, and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, repeating what Ruth had said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for only a little while. Now, let me remind you again, Boaz is a type of Christ. He prefigures the character and work of Jesus Christ. Notice also, as I said, that he came from Bethlehem. Now, there are two things that we can kind of extract from the text at this point that tell us a little something about Boaz. Notice there, first of all, the presence of gleaners in his field. The presence of gleaners in his field. If you'll look for just a second back at Leviticus and chapter 19 with me for just a second, if you care to. If not, I'll just read it to you. Leviticus chapter 19, we're in the midst of a bunch of commandments that the Lord is giving through Moses to his people. And we get to chapter 19 and verse 9. And the Lord says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And Ruth fit both of those categories at this point. Now, we could say that was a law. They had a right. Boaz, big deal. He had gleaners in there. He was supposed to. That was the law. Right? Well, think with me for just a second. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Okay? Remember, as we looked at the cycles of judgment in the book of Judges, for those of you who missed our first few lessons, there was a series of cycles where the people would sin, they'd end up serving somebody, they would then cry out to the Lord, supplicate Him, and then God would bring a deliverer and there would be salvation. All right? Often part of the judgment process would be famines. Alien peoples would come in and devastate their crops, and as a result, there was nothing for them to eat. There were weather-borne famines, I'm sure, at the same time. Now, having said all that, we know that this is probably, if we construct the time correctly here, this is probably one of the first really bountiful harvests in some time. Because before this, there had been famine. Now, what would be the temptation if you'd had a period of famine and all of a sudden have a period of plenty? What would you, I know what I'd be tempted to do, what would you be tempted to do? Well, good, you'd be tempted to hoard. And looking back at the laws in Leviticus, which says, as you come around to a corner of the field, you know, you just leave that corner. Anything drops on the ground, you just forget it. Anything's fallen on the ground in your vineyards or your orchards or whatever, you leave it. If we were going to hoard, holy mackerel, I'd be running, you know, having those workers clear into the corners. I'd be scrounging everything. And yet we don't find that to be the case in in Boaz's life. There are gleaners. There are things on the ground. He has left them. Now, what do you think that tells us about him? Now that I've laid this picture out, what kind of your imagination, what does it tell us about this person? Think with me. Yes. Generous. Very good. Generous. A follower of the law. Good. Integrity. Very good. Very good. I said here, speaks of an obedient life. It speaks of a sacrificial life, of a giving life, an other-centered life. A man who was faithful. You know, obedience, faithfulness, these things, these character qualities we see, there was nobody checking up on Boaz to make sure he did these things. Like this was talking about the parking across the street. No one was keeping score. Obedience, faithfulness are things that issue from a heart committed to the Lord. No one stands over you. It's a life freely given to God. And we see that already just by the simple thing that there are gleaners in his field. He's a man who's zealous to be obedient and faithful. And as my brother Chris shared last week in the breaking of bread, the power of Jesus Christ's obedience in the midst of physical pressures outside to hoard and to take care of himself, we see him succumbing to, bowing down to, submitting to the law of God. Breath. Good. Right. Amen. I would agree with that entirely. Thought of it. Amen. 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 And that's point two, Otto. The second thing we see in... thank you. That was a perfect transition right there. The other thing we notice, look there in verse 4. Going back for just a second. I don't know about you, but I read this and I hear that language and it resonates inside of me. Men and women, that we have the privilege, the calling, the empowerment through grace to obey, to know His Word and to seek to follow it. We don't live in darkness outside the covenant community. We've been called in and given light. I just hope for us that we never lose the wonder of that. I was 24 when I became a Christian. I can remember vividly the darkness before Him, of my soul literally crying out, knowing something was wrong and that I couldn't fix it. I couldn't make it right. I couldn't get my hands in there and make my soul right. And for you who name the name of Christ, have bowed the knee and embraced Him in faith and receive His death, burial, and resurrection, you're given the empowerment, the grace, the wonder, the joy, the privilege of obeying, of being faithful, of following the Lord of glory whom we celebrated this morning. And we see in a time of extreme darkness in the land of Judah, this man out in the back hill, literally out in the back hill, quietly with no fanfare, being faithful and obedient. It tells us much about this man. And these are just seed thoughts. Because remember, he's going to rise up as a powerful redeemer, as the Lord Jesus did. We're going to see more of that as we go on. But Otto has introduced us to the second point. Notice there in verse 4 of chapter 2, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, 'Get to work.'" Is that what he said? "You haven't done enough. Work harder. We've got a quota to meet." None of those things. He says, "May the Lord be with you." And it's very insightful that they respond, "May the Lord bless you." Maybe the negotiators of the baseball strike could learn something from this. I don't know. Okay? He invokes before those labor, those people. He was a landowner. And in a sense, in Eastern culture, a person of position. He didn't have to pay any attention to them. But he did. But it wasn't just simply paying attention. He invokes the Lord's presence upon them. Now turn with me for just a second, would you please? I mean, big deal. So, you know, you the Lord be with you and also with you. That's sort of like saying, how are you, when you don't really mean how are you. But I submit to you that Boaz really meant the Lord be with you, and he meant something by it. Otherwise it wouldn't have been recorded for us. Turn with me to Exodus, would you please, for a second, chapter 32, or 33, pardon me. This is an incredible moment in Moses' life. We're in a fit, in a sense, if I may use that in the right sense, of passion. He turns to God and intercedes for the wayward people over whom he has been given charge. And let's look at verse 12. Start there for just a second. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Boy, I could take off on that one. I won't, though. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and have also found favor in my sight. You have said, excuse me, that you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. That's what God said. My presence shall go with you. Then Moses said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name was Emmanuel, what does that mean, Emmanuel? God with us. In Numbers chapter 20, or Numbers chapter 6, we don't need to look there. In a benediction, the presence of God, the face of God upon his people is an indication of blessing, of peace, and of his attentiveness. For Boaz to have invoked the Lord's presence upon his labor was to call down from upon high the greatest gift that he possibly could have conceived. He couldn't have raised their wages 20-fold. That would have been nothing. Now, his having done this, does that tell us anything about him? The fact that he would call upon the Lord to be with his labor. What does that speak of his character? Okay, I agree with you. I agree with you. Your first point, however, he was, say that again, he was conscious.
Yeah, he was conscious at all times of the presence.
Okay? All right. Does anybody in this room besides me struggle with that? Good. I mean, how good that you are, but good that somebody else is with me on that. No, that didn't sound right, did it? No, I said here that this being true of him speaks of his dependence, of the theocentricity of his life. What beat in the middle of him and gave compulsion to what he was doing, in a sense? Now, he was a man like you and I, and he stumbled, and he sinned. I'm not saying Boaz is perfect. But we have an inspired account about the nature of what he was like inside. The basic impulse of his heart was one of dependence. You and I, fortunately or unfortunately, live in an age in the shadow of what is called the Enlightenment. A period of time several hundred years ago when several fellows determined that mankind had come to a place of maturity. That they had risen up and could stand on their own two feet. And ancient and medieval ways of looking at the world were passé, were really out of sync. And along came discoveries, scientific and whatnot, that sort of seemed to buttress that. That man could figure out the world that he lived in. More importantly, man could fix it. And you and I, whether we know it or not, are smitten with that kind of thinking. That somehow, if we just turn the proper screws, add a little of this and take away a little of that, that somehow we can fix what's wrong, not only out there, but somehow inside of it. And what we see in Boaz is a man who, in my understanding of the text, and I'm really reading something that goes on later, or something that's going to transpire later on in the text and reading back that back in. But whose life, as Paul has so well said, he's conscious of God's presence and the need of God's presence in his life constantly. That he can't fix it. And he had probably just gone through years of famine to impress that upon him. You and I go through trials and difficulties to impress upon us and the goodness and graciousness of God, that we can't fix things. We are dependent. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says, Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, that we should esteem him. Whose breath is in his nostrils. I remember a professor I had who mocked, in a sense, the arrogance and pride that is woven into the heart of every one of us. And said that, can you imagine this figure who struts about on the earth? And that you could take his hand, somebody like maybe Brian could, I couldn't. But we'll take a big guy. You clasp his hand over your mouth, and how long would each of us last? Whose breath is in his nostrils. We heard about death and those who have reflected upon it this morning. And what we see in Boaz is a man who was God-centered, a man who lived his life before the face of God, who understood how the universe was put together. Not physical laws and all the rest of that, although those are there. I'm not disparaging that. But who ultimately understood that it was this immense, infinite being who held his very breath, as Paul says in Acts 17, in his hand. He walked in the conscious awareness of that. So when he invokes, it's Tecville, when he invokes the Lord's presence upon his people, yes, it is a custom, and I agree with it, but because of the fact that it's recorded for us, I feel it is freighted with terrific significance in his own life. And he's going to show that to us later on in the book. Bill, Amen. It's fair game now. Amen. Creative God. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well spoken. You are right. That is the bright side of the Enlightenment. I agree. Was there another hand or somebody else? Yes, Dan. I'm not in opposition to reality. And I'm not, as I said earlier, suggesting that Boaz was perfect or that he did not stumble. Okay? But I do know that he is recorded in Scripture as an example for us of a man whose the basic tenor of his thought, the way he conducted his life, was there was a God-centeredness, a God-consciousness. Okay? He lived, I suspect, a very common life. Which I'll go off on the side here for a moment, since I can't get to our next other point. And that is in this book, one of the things that we see very clearly is that in the very common things of reaping and sowing and dealing with workers, the business of the time and the rest of that, that's where we see the dynamics of his walk with God. This is not some monk in a monastery, some piety that was irrelevant to his life. Rather, what I'm saying is we have extracted from the life of Boaz a very common exchange with workers. And we're seeing even in this, in the casual, exchange of greetings and the rest of that, and by the fact that they respond in such a way as they did, seems to underscore the spirituality, the integrity, the depth and substance of this man. Those things just don't happen. Okay? Limited revelation or not. And having said that, I tried again here recently to watch the news for a little bit and gave up. I would come into the kitchen where my wife was, and three or four stories, and that's all I could take. Those people must be made of cast iron who repeat murders after murders and all the rest that goes on. And I personally know the way I function and the way I work, and I suspect you are the same way. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear what Bill said about a large God. I need idealism in a sense in my life. I want to be realistic, but it needs to be yoked to a dream, a vision. And I believe the Scriptures impart to us a vision of a great God who invests Himself in the minute particulars of your existence and mine. When you go to work tomorrow morning, the Lord is with you. The focus of my life can be on that. That doesn't mean that I'm walking around consciously, God's with me, you know, pushing buttons or whatever. But there is a way that I conceive of life, that I conduct myself and carry myself, where this is a living reality. Because I know He exists, and because He does involve Himself in particular in the small things of our lives, in the routine. I wrote down on a pad in my office here this last week, the ordinary and the mundane, the routine, hold, how did I put it? The promise of incredible grace, the workings of God. God is not simply the God of the spectacular. In fact, a lot of that book isn't full of the spectacular. It's full of things that were common in the day in which those people lived. And that's where God has chosen to reveal Himself. Now, that's not to say that the things that Dan's warning, if you could hear, was not appropriate. We do not want to project standards or raise things up that, you know, we say forget it, we can't ever do it, and give up. I'm saying for you, because Boaz was a man like you and I, a person with weaknesses and fears and the rest of that, but he had come to a place of God consciousness, of maturing to a place where he saw God at work in his life. And that's the standard I'm raising before you. God, remember one of the things we learned about grace earlier? God empowers us to live these kinds of lives. Your life and mine as a Christian is fundamentally a supernatural existence. Supernatural. You can't do it. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The graces that work out in you, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, mercy, and all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, are the Spirit of God working in you. And it's not a carrot on the end of a stick you'll never reach. We don't measure each other by ourselves, but it's a hope. We talked about hope this morning. My life can change. God can do something. Before I became a Christian, I was desperate, literally desperate, because I could not fix what was wrong. And the overwhelming sense on October 7th, 1972, was God had fixed it. God had taken care of it. And I see in the characters of the Old Testament and the characters of the New Testament, those men who were empowered in the book of Acts to go out and do things were full of the empowerment of God, of the image, the vision of who God was and what He could do through their lives. They didn't technique their way into the world and turn it upside down. It was the living God in their lives. Now you'll forgive me if I've erred on the side of being too visionary. But in Boaz, there is a hope for you and I. We can live lives that are, as I said earlier, obedient, sacrificial, giving, other-centered, faithful. Lives that of dependence, lives that are God-centered. And then, I will leave you with this because it's quarter till. Paul said, In 2 Corinthians, I don't even judge myself. Now, there's a place for proper judgment. But in the sense of where I am and how good I'm doing and the rest of that, I'll leave that in the hands of God. On this ultimate scale we're talking about. Any comments here? All right, Mark. Amen. Amen. You got a verse for that? Philippians 2. Is that what you were thinking of, Dave? Yes, right. The whole book tells me I got to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You don't get it through osmosis. Lincoln shared with me here this last week. I asked him if he'd been in the gym lifting weights. He says, well, I passed by the weight room, he said. And what did you say? You kept on going? He said, he got it through osmosis. Well, if you ever saw a Lincoln with his shirt off, he didn't get that through osmosis, I can tell you that. So good thing I've got this heavy coat on, okay? No, it takes hard work and investment, and Mark, your point is well taken. But what I'm saying is that if I don't have the understanding, the confidence, the assurance that somebody is with me in this endeavor, like Moses said, then don't go up with me. And God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom of God, chosen gladly to be with us, to empower us, to shower us with His favor. That's all I'm trying to get across this morning. We see a man in Boaz whose life is showered with favor. Any other? Yes.
You alluded to, but then by quote, that's been very meaningful to me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's part of my daily prayer that I pray for people. And I actually, in a sense, take God back to the Bible.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, you have, if I may say it reverently, worked hard at proving yourself to us, raising yourself up, demonstrating yourself time and time again in history and in our own lives of your great goodness, compassion, of your power in us to deliver us. You give us hope, as we talked about this morning. And with that hope comes joy and peace. With that hope comes expectation, Lord, that you are going to bless. And that blessing means your presence, your work in our lives, our hearts, conforming and changing us. It means at times pain, and it means at times seeking a barrenness of soul that we might seek you all the more, of times of great refreshment and exhilaration, of the sense of your nearness to us, even as I trust all of us experienced this morning in the breaking of bread. And Lord, that's what we see in this inspired account of Boaz's life. Something that if perhaps we were standing there, we would have never paid much attention to. But the inspired writer, taking what your Spirit, the heart and mind of God, wants us to see and understand, to set before us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, an example of the kind of life we can lead. Lord, that you have called us to that, given us that privilege. May, as Mark has exhorted us this morning, may we work toward that. May we seek it. May we hunger for it. May we deliberately, self-consciously set aside time and place. And may you hallow them, Lord. And in a more tangible way, teach us about yourself, change us, and make us more evidently your people. Thank you in all of that you have accommodated us by forgiving, by compassion, by knowing our frame that we are but dust. But somehow in that, Lord, the biggest part of that equation is you. May we believe in you. May we want you, Lord, like Ruth did, that treasure which she had to have. We trust you now for all of this, thanking you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.